One of the central themes that we've been discovering as we've moved through the study of prophetic themes is the connection between God and hope. And it's a wonderful connection, really. God and hope. They go together. And the scriptures present that again and again. And even as we moved through the study of prophecy, the darkest days that the prophets spoke about always had connected with it an element of hope. And so this morning, as we come together to talk about this last great judgment, we want to recognize that we do so with the idea that with God, there is always an aspect of hope. And that's the thing that's tremendously important. The Apostle Paul tried to bring that out in Titus chapter 2, where he told the Christians there, and he told us, to be looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope. And that's basically what we're doing. Waiting is not just hanging around. Waiting is at something where we expect a result. That's what waiting here means. Waiting for the blessed hope. It's expecting a result that God's promised, and being very active and proactive in regard to it. Today I want to review three of the themes that we've talked about in the past very briefly in order that we can work up to this end subject, the Great White Throne Judgment. Our belief in terms of prophecy is based on promises, basically. In fact, all of the things that we see and understand and think about relating to God are related to promises that He made. And, of course, the promises, some of them made by the Lord Jesus, are tremendously important to us. For example, in John 14, the Lord makes a promise about coming again. In chapter 13, he said to his disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." And that, in a sense, kind of blew the disciples' minds. My children, I'm only going to be with you a little longer. So in the beginning of the chapter 14, he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," he says. "And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." And that promise is the basis of the sense of expectancy that the apostles had, that is expressed through the whole of the New Testament, and it's the start of expectancy as far as we are concerned, who are believers in the Lord Jesus. He said, "I'm going away, don't be troubled about it, because I'm coming back." And that becomes the basis of all of the things that relate to what's going to happen in the future. And then the Apostle Paul, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he takes up that theme that Christ is coming back. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, he talks about it. And he says, "For the Lord himself," he talks about how it's going to happen. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And then he ends it by saying this, therefore comfort one another with these words. So Jesus said to his disciples, don't be worried, don't be troubled by the fact that I'm going away. And Paul says here that as we think of him coming back, and as we think of him catching, resurrecting dead believers and bringing the alive believers with them, he says, be comforted by these words. Why? Because there's hope related to it. Being a Christian is not a dead-end street. Being a Christian has a future that goes beyond this world, and it's the subject of many promises in the Bible, and we want to think about that very carefully. Today, Christians expect Jesus to come back. Why? Because he promised to come back. When it's going to happen, we don't know, but we recognize that the deterioration of situation in the world and the growing animosity towards God that is being evidenced in the world tells us that it probably is not going to be too long before he does come. So there is going to be a catching away of believers to be with Christ. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've accepted him as your Savior, then that's the hope that Paul talked about when he said, looking for the blessed hope. Never see life as a dead end if you're a Christian, because it isn't. It isn't. The best is basically ahead, and that's the thing that's such a joyous realization. The second theme we dealt with, not in the order, but the second thing I want to talk about is what's called the Great Tribulation. We've had comments about that in the study, and we just want to go back to that again today. Why is there something called the Great Tribulation? Well, simply because when the church is gone, along with that exit of believers is going to be also the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit in the church, who operates through the church. And so what we end up with is a world without the church and a world without the Holy Spirit as the active individual who draws people to God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and the whole salvation process, in fact, the unfolding of the will of God, is carried out through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unison. And so we come to a part in man's history, and the Bible calls it the Great Tribulation because there isn't any church and there isn't any Holy Spirit here working in that convicting way that he has done all these centuries. And so we could almost think about it as being a time when all hell breaks loose in the world. The Bible talks about the tribulation in two parts. And the first part of the tribulation is basically going to be a continuation of what's happening now, a continuing deterioration of what's happening now. And so in the book of the Revelation, it talks about this, and it says, and the symbols are used, talks about the four horsemen and so on. But what it really is saying is that the tribulation is going to, at first, be simply a deepening and a hardening of what we see today. In actually fact, scientists and doomsayers in the world and pessimists in the world are actually predicting what's going to happen here quite similarly as the Bible does. And we just want to think about it. There's going to be, it says in that initial part of the tribulation, more wars, a deepening and extending of anarchy, more and worse famine, and shortages, more genocide, more deepening of ungodliness. And so, if we can imagine, and we know what's happening in the world, and we know that it doesn't look bright for the future, and that's what the Bible says. And those things that are happening now will get worse and worse and worse. And in the process of getting worse, there are going to be a new regime in the world. It's going to have as its head Satan himself. There'll be an individual that the Bible calls an antichrist, and he's going to have a henchman called the false prophet. And their job is going to be to discredit anything that relates to God. Now, you know right well that that's already happening. We don't have the Antichrist in the world, although he's likely a living person in the world if it's going to happen soon. We don't have the false prophet who pretends that he kind of is Jesus. But we have a terrible attitude towards God in the world today. You'd think that God is our enemy rather than our friend. And so it'll come to the point where there will be more the promises that these leaders have made. It's kind of a trinity of evil. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the tribulation, we have the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. It's an unholy trinity, really. And they make promises and break promises. They want to be in control of everything. But the thing that is worse of any of that is they want people to worship them. They want people to worship them. Satan has always wanted to be God. Tells us in the Old Testament that he aspires to be God. And now in the tribulation, he has the chance. He has a prophet that will say anything, and a person who is the Antichrist that will do anything. So they want power, they take power, they want worship, they take worship. And of course, you've heard of the mark of the beast. The tribulation will require people to be marked as a follower of this wicked trinity. Some people won't do it. Some people won't do it. And many of them will be killed in regard to that, or flee to some remote place. But it'll end. And we recognize that as God's interference in things. The tribulation can be summarized as a period of time when people are totally afraid of everything. Terrible time for men and women in the world. But finally, and this is the third thing we want to review, and that is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Comes a time when God says, enough is enough. And I want to ask you to turn to the book of the Revelation, and we'll read a passage in chapter 19. Enough is enough. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, and no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the revelation of the Christ. Now, of course, the Bible is full of symbolism and analogy and so on, and that's all of this sort of trappings of war is to give us a picture of what it's really going to be like. And if there's any difference from what we can imagine, it'll be worse. The Lord Jesus steps in, and there's this tremendous overthrow of the enemies of God and the enemies of people, really, as well. So we have the revelation of Christ. He's coming to stop the things that were occurring in the world and to begin to set up his kingdom in the world. Notice the names. He's called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we recognize that those two names fit him to a T, Faithful and True. And then it says he has a name written, the Word of God, the Word of God. In the book of John, chapter 1, the apostle writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Word of God. How do we know that? Well, in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. The Word became flesh. We call him Jesus. The Bible calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. This general of God's armies is no other person than the Lord Jesus. And he is, you notice it says, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He takes charge. He takes charge. And as he comes and as these enemies of his are put to the sword, so to speak, he begins his what is called the millennial reign of Christ. And we George took us through that, and it's a tremendous time when God shows his power. Now let's read in Revelation chapter 19 again, at verse number 11. Well, we read that already. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword and that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on flesh. Terrible, gruesome picture. And the reality will be worse, of course. So, the victory is to the Son of God, and he begins then this millennial reign or thousand-year reign that we have heard about. Now, what I want to speak about tonight happens after what we've read about, and we'll read about this in the book of Revelation, chapter 20:11. And this is the great white throne judgment that I often think George writes these songs himself, but he had a name up on the top of it, so I guess this time he didn't. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And this is what our subject basically is today. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it, them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is a terrible, terrible, gruesome picture of this end time judgment where God will at last set up a situation where he will be the as the creator of things will be the head of things. So this is a judgment time. And maybe you're thinking, why? Why? If these people are all guilty, then why this judgment seat? Well, there are two or three reasons for it. It's not because God wants to get his pound of flesh. I would guess, in fact, I would more than guess, that for the judge at these trials, there's a tremendous amount of sadness. You know, we sometimes don't think about God having feelings. But sin and the response of mankind to sin breaks God's heart. Breaks God's heart. He had no intention that mankind should end up the way they have. But he gave them, at the beginning, a fantastic gift as Adam and Eve were created, and it was a gift of free will. And as it turned out, that gift of free will became a damning thing for humanity, because people chose against God. People chose against God. And now it comes to the end where the fruit of that is being considered. God wants to see justice done. That's one reason. He wants to vindicate his people. It's these throngs of people standing before this great white throne that have martyred millions of Christians through the years. It's believers who have been suffering under the hand of these individuals who reject God. And then God wants to demonstrate his justice. You know, I think that what God really wants to do is to make sure that every person that walks away from that tribunal knows that God is giving him or her what they chose. That this is these individuals getting what they want. That's generally why people sin, to get what they want, to satisfy their needs, regardless not only of God, but everybody else. So there's a purpose here. And mankind has shown themselves to be anti-God. No matter how blessed they are, they seem to have that sense that God is their enemy. So who's the judge? Well, the Bible says in the Gospel of John that God has given judgment to his Son. God judges no one, John says, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. So if we can imagine this great white throne, and sitting on it as the judge is the risen and glorified Christ. No, I said that God feels badly at any kind of judgment, but you think about how Jesus feels as he sits there judging these individuals who have rejected his heavenly Father and himself and the Holy Spirit. Who are the arraigned? Well, they're men and women who rejected God's way for their own. That's the simple part of it. That's the simple part of it. They're people, they're men and women from the past and from the present and from the future too, as far as long as future lasts. Multitudes who have rejected Jesus Christ and turned their back on him. Even when he was reigning and everything was sweetness of light or light, as they say, people rejected him. And what's the evidence? Well, it says the books were open. Now, again, these are symbols to help us understand what's happened. We don't really know what God's records are kept on. But the Bible talks in our terms, in order that we might be able to understand what it's saying. And so God has a record of people's behavior, yours and mine and everybody else. And so the evidence comes out, and it says that there is a book of life, and some people's names are written in that and some people's are not. And so some are going to be found guilty. Guilty of rejecting God. Guilty of ignoring him. Guilty of sin that has not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it'll be the same for everyone that stands there, one by one. However it's going to be done, it's impossible for us to imagine, because think about how many wicked people there have been since Cain. Cain will be one of them. And maybe because he's sort of the first person that was born in the world, maybe he'll be first. Let's just pretend. Jesus says to Cain, "Cain, why are you here?" Well, he says, "I suppose it's because I murdered my brother." And Jesus will say to him, "No, Cain, murdering your brother is something that's forgivable. It's forgivable. But remember, after you killed Abel, I said to you, sin is a powerful enemy. And you need to get down to business of fighting against sin." And instead of taking my advice, and the Bible talks about this, he said, "You left me and went off on your own. And instead of fighting against sin, you embraced it. You chose it rather than me, and that is not forgivable." Or think of Ahab. "Ahab, why are you here?" "Well, I suppose it's because I married Jezebel. She was a heathen princess, and not a help meet." And Jesus will say to him, "No, Ahab, marrying Jezebel could have been forgiven. But following her and accepting her god Baal rather than me is unforgivable." "Judas, why are you here?" "Well, I suppose it's because I was a thief. I stole the money from your what people gave to keep the disciple band going, and I was covetous." And God again will say, "That's forgivable. That's forgivable. It's not the reason why you're here. The reason why you're here is that you chose covetousness as a way of life, even though you had to betray me to get that 30 pieces of silver. And betraying Christ for something altogether temporal is not forgivable." And so you get the picture here. What's happening? Each of them, as they go into their judgment, each of them will know that they're getting what they chose. And that's the sad part. I don't think anybody in his right mind would choose to go to hell. But in choosing something else than Christ, choosing something else but God's way, is actually choosing to go to hell. Simple as that. And it's not forgivable. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now that's plain enough. I am the way. And so everything else, certain kinds of religious activity, certain kinds of wealth, certain kinds of interests, are not the way, no matter how nice they seem to be. Jesus Christ is the way. And it'll be demonstrated too late. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of doing something and realizing it was too late to undo it. This is too late. This judgment seat of Christ is too late to change. All they're going to be able to do is go into judgment recognizing that they chose it. And so, as we think today, you're here. I don't know whether there's anybody here who hasn't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Kathy demonstrated in her baptism today that she has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. She's not going to be there. And neither are any of the rest of you who have really trusted Christ as Savior. But what about, is there anyone here who hasn't? And if so, and you persist on this for whatever reason, you'll be in this crowd someday. You'll be in this crowd someday. And if God says to you, why are you here? Well, you might have a dozen different reasons. Perhaps you'll say, you remember that time you were in Bethel Chapel and the fellow was talking about the judgment seat of Christ? And you had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and you didn't. You see, that's the thing. We always look at God hating sins. And he does. He hates sins with a passion. But the thing that isn't possible to be forgiven is rejecting the only way to have sins cleansed through Jesus Christ. You know, I was talking to a fellow about some illness he had and asked him what he was doing about it, and he said, nothing. Well, there's medications for this or surgery for this or whatever. Oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so as he rejects the solution, he's got to bear the consequences. And so all of these individuals before the great white throne judgment have chosen things to do, but they have rejected the only thing that can help, and that is personal faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so it's sad to think that this is the ultimate choice and the ultimate tremendous problem if it's not taken. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so if we want to paraphrase that, we could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever rejects him can't end up anywhere else but perishing. Because there's only the two alternatives. So it's a serious business, and it's when it comes, it's too late for all these people, but it's not too late now. That's the thing. It's not too late now. And so we just want to leave you with that challenge, that the Bible talks about things in the future and it scares the life out of us, but unless it makes us realize that we need a personal relationship with Christ, then it's not worth anything. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus that you are so clear in your word about your love to us, the sacrifice of Jesus, the need to trust him as Savior. And we thank you, Father, for every person here, perhaps everyone here, who has trusted Christ as their Savior. Just encourage them in that faith. But Father, we know that we need to really try our best to bring people to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, not only because it saves us falling into judgment, but because it's the way to live a fulfilling and worthwhile life and something that you can bless and can honor you. We just ask that you would help us to understand that you are a God of love, and your love has caused you to crucify your Son and to invite us sinners to come and trust him. And we thank you for that. You love the world, and we thank you, Father, for that. And we pray that all of us might love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. George.